We are going to start tonight with the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, the first six verses. We'll have occasion later on in the evening to look at another scripture as well, but I want to start with this because as our topic is announced for tonight, it's the promise of his coming. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In reading the scriptures, I have found that sometimes I miss a great deal by not taking into account what immediately precedes the chapter which I happen to be studying. And that certainly is the case in this 14th chapter of John, because in order to appreciate its opening sentence, we need to go back into the previous chapter. I know that the opening sentence is very frequently referred to the fact that the Lord is about to leave them and he's announcing his absence and so on. But if you go back into the previous chapter, you find some very sad things are revealed there. For example, we are here they're told that Judas Iscariot is going to betray the Lord. You're also told that Peter is going to deny him. And you can just imagine what this must have meant to those disciples to hear that two of their number were going to behave in such fashion. For a long time, it was not too difficult to explain the treason of Judas Iscariot, because so far as I can tell from his record in the Bible, he never was born again, and there's nothing too wicked to come out of an unregenerate heart. Nothing too wicked. Jeremiah was quite right when he said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So that we're not surprised at anything like treason coming out of the heart of the Lord Jesus, of Judas Iscariot when he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's another matter with Peter. We wonder how in the world a man like this could ever speak as he did and deny that he ever knew the Lord. He certainly gives evidence that he's born again, because it's in his epistles that we learn how this is achieved. That is, that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible seed by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Certainly a man would never write those lines if he didn't know something about it experimentally, about being born again. But how to explain the denial of Peter, denying his Lord? You say, how can you explain this? You've explained the treason of Judas Iscariot because you've already told us that nothing is too wicked to come out of an unregenerate heart. Well, the explanation is that Peter, in spite of the fact that he's born again, he still had his evil nature. And it is from this that the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ stems. But I believe that it's on this background that the Lord Jesus gives us the opening words of our chapter tonight, when he says, let not your heart be troubled. As I said, you can imagine these disciples hearing these things and saying to themselves, if you can't trust Judas Iscariot, the treasurer of our group of disciples, if you can't trust Simon Peter, who is so frequently the spokesman for our group, who in the world can you trust? And I think sometimes we raise that question nowadays, don't we? We find so many disappointing things. People that we trusted in and thought, well, these are like the Rock of Gibraltar, a figure that was used years ago for stability and dependability. We say we looked upon these people as being stalwarts, as pillars, and now they've disappointed us. They've double-crossed us. And you say, I don't know that I'll ever trust anybody again. And then the Lord Jesus is taking all this into account when he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe or you trust in God, trust also in me. It's true you can't trust man as such, but you can trust God. And if you trust God, you can trust me. And right here in this sentence, in the opening of this chapter, we have one of those incidental claims to deity that the Lord Jesus gives us in his word. You know, I couldn't stand up here tonight and say, you believe in God? Well, you say, yes, well, that's why I'm in this service. I believe in God. Well, I say, believe in me too. You can see the implication immediately would imply that I'm equal with God and that I'm asking for the same faith that you put in God. And I couldn't do it. It would be blasphemy for me to even suggest it. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, it was perfectly legitimate, because he is God. He was God. And therefore, he could ask for the same faith that they were putting in God himself. You see? So that you have here one of those incidental claims to deity. You know, so frequently we hear people say, well, you know, people, you folks that claim that Jesus Christ is God, you're just claiming too much for him. But he claimed it himself. And this isn't the only place that he claimed it. We go back to the 8th chapter of this same Gospel of John, and what do we find there? The Lord Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He claimed to be God. Nobody but God could use language like that and say, before Abraham was, I am. And except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. That's what he says. So the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is important, and it's important that those of us who know about it should believe in it. And this is something which I think needs emphasis on a day like this. Because somehow it seems to me as people begin to see the weakness of Christians around and they hear Christianity discredited, somehow it lessens their reverence and respect for the Lord himself. You'd almost think that he himself had begun to fade out of the picture. But that isn't the case. The one we have is the unchanging one. And it is he who says to me tonight, let not your heart be troubled. Now the next thing I get out of this first sentence here in our chapter tonight, and that is that this truth that he's giving us is for the heart. As for all truth is for the heart, that truth, but especially this. I've often said this, it doesn't take brains to be a Christian. Not but what brains are important. But it doesn't take brains to be a Christian, but it certainly takes heart. It's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. The intellectual giants of today are in greater spiritual darkness than some of the Hottentots in Africa. Because they've depended on their intellect and their wisdom of natural things. But the Lord Jesus makes his appeal to the heart. And the truth that we are talking about these nights has its special appeal to the heart. So he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now you'll notice that the next thing he does here is to speak of a place about which there are some very queer notions. He speaks of the Father's house. In my Father's house. Of course, we know today what he meant. But we have such vague ways of referring to it. For instance, you'll go to a funeral sometime. Somebody will get up and sing that well-known old song, A Beautiful Isle of Somewhere. So vague. You might just well be singing Beautiful Isle of Nowhere. Because if you ask them where it is, well, it's a rather vague thing. Others, again, trying to be quite modern in their language, they talk about going upstairs and even refer to God as the man upstairs. And I think even the best of us sometimes, we make this as sort of a vague thing. I remember being up in Vancouver, B.C. some years ago. I was visiting for the last time with Mrs. Grace McAllister, a very dear friend of ours. I knew it was to be my last visit with Grace. She was dying of cancer, and I had gone up there from the FERS conference particularly to see her and to say farewell. And so as I bent over the bed to kiss her goodbye, I said, well, goodbye, Grace. I'll meet you in heaven. And she shook her head. And I thought, well, I suppose the disease has got hold of her and she probably got some question about it. But no, it wasn't that. She was keen up to the end. She said, I'll meet you at Jesus' feet. And I thought to myself, what a rebuke. I said, I'll meet you in heaven. That wasn't personal enough for her. She said, I'll meet you at Jesus' feet. And ever since then, I've rather avoided the expression that I'm going to heaven when I die and all that sort of thing. As a Christian, I'm going to be with the Lord. And those who depart to be with him, they depart to be with Christ, which is far better. But here the Lord Jesus speaks of this place as his Father's house. There's nothing more heartwarming than this, is there? To speak of this place to which you and I are going as the Father's house. In my Father's house, says he, are many mansions, many abiding places. This word mansion, the first syllable of it, is the same root as the word remain. And it doesn't simply mean a palatial residence, but it means a place that's going to abide, where you'll never have to change your address. That's it. That's the idea that's in it. I'm not denying that it is palatial, but what I'm pointing out is that our idea of a mansion sometimes is a large, spacious building suited only to those who have a large retinue of servants and so on, and who can afford the furnishings that it would require. But this also has in it the character of something that never changes. And once you and I get there, we'll never have to send notice to the post office to change our address. This will be it, final. This will be permanent. You know, I like that when I go down to the post office and inform them of a change of address, and they say to me, is this permanent? Well, it's as permanent as anything can be down here for the time being. In my Father's house, then, are these abiding places, these permanent dwelling places. I had a very queer interpretation of this text. One Lord's Day, we were living in New Zealand at the time. We'd come home from our morning meeting, and I said to my wife, I wonder what's going on in Australia. Australia being 1,200 miles west of us, we lived in Wellington. The services were still going on over there in Sydney and other cities around there. And I happened to tune in on a gentleman who was speaking with a very lovely English accent. Evidently, he had been trained either at Cambridge or Oxford. His diction was perfect. And he was dealing with this text. In my Father's house are many mansions. He went on to say that, of course, there would have to be many mansions in the Father's house because some of us are preachers, and some of us are poets, and some of us are painters, and he might also have continued the alliteration by saying some of us are plumbers, and so on. And I chuckled at the other end as I listened to this. My wife said, what's so funny about that? Well, I said, the idea of a man thinking that over there in the Father's house we're going to be partitioned off according to our earthly vocation. In fact, that was a suggestion which the preacher made. She said, well, what about it? Well, I said, I hope I won't have to live with all my preacher brethren for eternity in one mansion. I'd like a little extra company. I'm somewhat of an extrovert. I wouldn't want to be boxed up with all of one kind. I like the variety that there is in the family of God. I don't think that's the meaning of this at all, dear friends. I think the meaning is that there's lots of room there, plenty of room. And may I just speak a personal word here tonight to anyone who isn't sure of that, who can't say from his heart tonight, I know that there's a place over there reserved for me. You know, dear friend, this may be your opportunity. This may be the most important night in your whole life, when you could decide this wonderful question, answer this wonderful question, Where are you going to spend eternity? Where are you going to spend it? And then to know that you can spend it with the Lord Jesus Christ in this wonderful place. Yes, the offer is open to you tonight. And the Lord Jesus Christ is extending this offer, this day of grace, perhaps just to include you as you sit in this place this evening, uncommitted, but no hope for eternity. I would ask you the question, where do you expect to go when you leave here? And you don't know. Well, you can know. Just as sure as the Apostle Paul knew when he said he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Something very positive about that. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, he says, we know, we are confident, we know these things. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens and so on. These are positive statements. He doesn't put any doubt about it. He doesn't say, well, if, maybe so and so, but we know it. And this is, of course, the prerogative of every Christian, to be able to speak with assurance about these things that God's Word declares to us. Yes, in my Father's house are many mansions, and the Lord Jesus goes on to confirm it by saying, if it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. Now, in this last statement here in verse 2, again we find a variety of interpretations. There are brethren who believe that the Lord Jesus is still preparing that place. And if that is so, then all the saints that have been going up there for the last 2,000 years have been going up to an unfinished place. And I just can't take that in. I rather think that what the Lord Jesus was speaking of here when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, he was thinking and speaking of that work which he was to accomplish at the cross of Calvary, for that is the preparation. That's it. Without that, there wouldn't have been any place for you and me. And without that, none of us would have been prepared for the place. How true were the old preachers who said that heaven was a prepared place for a prepared people. Now, that isn't in the authorized version. It might be in the homogenized New Testament. Excuse me. You get so many of these testaments nowadays, it's difficult to get them all sorted out. We got simplified, we got amplified, and why not have an homogenized one too, so you could have it all together in one word, you see. But it doesn't say right in here, but I do believe, friends, that they had something when they said that heaven was a prepared place for a prepared people. And how wonderful to be prepared to go there. I haven't any better preparation than I had more than 50 years ago when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. The same preparation I had then, I've got tonight. I'm no more ready to go tonight than I was 50 years ago, and I was perfectly ready to go then. Because the precious blood of Jesus Christ fits me for the place. See? And I don't have to worry about anything else. That's it. I've accepted that, and therefore the preparation is complete. So that I believe, if you'll allow me the interpretation, that when the Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, he was speaking of the work he was about to accomplish on Calvary's cross. But he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, and here's where we come to our subject for this evening. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I'd like to notice something very special about this verse. In the first place, this reception unto himself. You know, the coming of the Lord is spoken of in many, many places in the Bible. We're going to look at some of them this week. But you find that this particular detail is lacking. For instance, when the Lord comes and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And his angels go and gather together his elect from the four corners of the heavens and so on. Not a word about him receiving them unto himself. Not a word. Neither is there any word in those scriptures about them being where he is, that where I am, there you may be also. Not a word about that. This is special to this particular coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This reception unto himself, and the fact that we're going to be where he is forever. This is very special. We don't get very many details here. We'll be looking at some scriptures this week which will give us some of the details as to how this will be worked out. For example, in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we get details that we don't get here. You know the passage well enough, don't you? It's mentioned, it's read practically at every funeral we go to, and I'm so sorry that it's limited in many, many people's minds. It's limited to a funeral. When the Lord says, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as even as others which have no hope. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, it has details in it that are right in this passage of Scripture, but it adds more. For example, nothing is said here about the resurrection of the dead in Christ. But you certainly get that detail that he himself is coming to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And Paul is adding that detail under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to show you that those who have fallen asleep in Christ will not be left out. They'll not be omitted in this. They're going to be included. And these are features which are peculiar to this coming of the Lord Jesus for his own. They're peculiar. We'll have more to say about that, as I said, when we come to look at some of the other passages in the New Testament, when I come to take up some of these topics which we have for Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night, and next Lord's Day, we want to look at some of these in detail. But just let me give you this tonight to think about, that in connection with this coming which the Lord Jesus is speaking of here, it has details which you do not find in other passages of Scripture, and particularly the fact that the dead in Christ are going to be raised, and we are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. The meeting in the air is special. And I believe there's a real reason for that. We'll go into that in some more detail later on in the week. Just why the meeting should be in the air. Have you ever thought about it? Is it because there's not room enough on the earth? Or is there a particular reason why the Lord is going to meet his church in the air? And why is it that no other coming of his includes this? For example, his coming for Israel. Not a word about them meeting him in the air. Not a word. This is special. But in order to deal with this scripture tonight, with the time that's at our disposal, I can't go into those details now, but I will, as I say, later in the week, God willing. When he says to them here in verse 4, and whither I go, ye know. And the way you know. He credits them with this knowledge. But Thomas immediately contradicts him. Now this is strange, isn't it? That Thomas should contradict the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And he just said that they did. How can you explain this? I think those of us who've had children and now grandchildren, we probably have examples of this. When our children or our grandchildren contradict something that we say, not with the thought of making us out to be liars, but simply because it's just too good to be true. I remember one of my grandchildren, I was telling him something very wonderful, it was all true, and he sidled up to me, he said, Papa, my grandchildren call me Papa. He said, Papa, are you preaching or are you storying? Couldn't believe it. It was just too good. I like to think that that's maybe the spirit in which Thomas contradicted the Lord here. In any case, isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus doesn't rebuke him? He doesn't say to Thomas, "Now listen, Thomas, I've said that you do know and you know. That's it." He doesn't say that. He doesn't rebuke Thomas for his contradiction. And I think, therefore, we must think of this contradiction as being of the nature of a child who perhaps is overwhelmed with the wonder of this and simply can't believe it. It's just too good to be true. But notice the sweet answer which the Lord Jesus gives him in the sixth verse when he says, "I am the way." Now, Thomas, you do know the way because you know me. See? In other words, you weren't aware of the fact that you knew, but I am the way. He said, "And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas says, "We don't know." "Yes," says the Lord, "I am the way, and you know me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And how frequently we have used this verse with the unsaved, and I have no desire to take it away from you tonight. But I just want to remind you that the Lord Jesus is here speaking to his own. And therefore I believe that the primary application of this verse, whatever other use we may make of it, and I'm sure that God has blessed this verse hundreds of times in the salvation of precious souls, when we have given them this verse and said, "Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me," and to receive him as their personal Lord and Savior. I say I have no desire to even suggest that it was wrong to use the text that way. But I'm asking this question tonight. Would the Lord Jesus have put this verse just this way if it was for the unsaved? You say, "What do you mean?" I mean this. What does an unsaved sinner need first? Does he need direction, or does he need life? Well, you say he needs life, because in his sins he's dead, in trespasses and in sins, and it's useless to give him directions as to how to live until he has life. So I suggest to you, my friends, that if this were a verse primarily for the unsaved, the Lord Jesus would have said, "I am the life and the truth and the way." But I think this is a verse for those of us who do know him. And thanks be to God, he's not left us to find our own way. He's given us life because we believed in him. And now he wants to take over these lives of ours and give direction to them. Previous to this, we were nothing but vagabonds, wandering in our sins. But now, real direction. Our whole manner of life has been changed from that of a vagabond who has no fixed destination to a pilgrim who does have a fixed destination. There's that difference, isn't there? Cain was a vagabond in the earth. Abraham was a pilgrim. There's the difference. A lot of people like Cain tonight. You ask them where they're going, they don't know. In fact, I can remember the time when, in the First World War, for example, it was not a popular thing to chalk on an old automobile the statement, "I don't know where I'm going, but I'm on my way." What a silly thing to proclaim. You don't know where you're going, but you're on your way. Well, of course, it's true, isn't it? You don't have to know where you're going tonight to be on the way. You're on the way something, someplace. But how sad when a man has to make such a confession. "I don't know where I'm going, but I'm on the way." But the Christian does know where he's going. But he needs direction nevertheless. And how wonderful to find that this direction is personal. The Lord doesn't give us a road map and say, "Now follow this and everything will be lovely." But he himself undertakes to lead us and guide us in the path that we should go. This is tremendous. It's wonderful to have a personal guide, isn't it? Some years ago when I was out here in the Bay Area, it's before they built the bridge across the Golden Gate, A friend of mine, Jim McDonald, you'll know Jim, said to me one night, he said, have you ever seen the sunset in the Golden Gate? I said, no, Jim, I never have. So very frequently when I got up this way, there was a heavy fog and you couldn't see the sunset. But this was a beautiful, clear night. So he says, you're going to see it tonight. So Jim got me in his car and we climbed up the hill over here, Berkeley, going around. And presently Jim stopped the car in a place where you couldn't see anything but trees. I said, what are we stopping here for? Well, he said, we're stopping here to find out who's driving this car. Well, I said, you're driving it. Well, he says, if I'm driving it, he says, quit pushing the footboard down every time we go around a curve. He said, every time we go around a bend, he says, I can just feel you putting on the brakes. Now, he says, just forget about it. He says, I want you to enjoy this sunset tonight because this is a rare sight to see the sun go right down between those two pieces of land out there in the Golden Gate. He says, I got a place all picked out where you're going to see it. He says, I want you to forget all about this car. I want you to forget all about this road and just leave this to me. What was Jim saying to me? He was saying to me, I'm the way. I'm the way. I'll take over. And what a wonderful sight it was when we came around the bend again, and here was the sun setting in the Golden Gate. A sight I've never forgotten. But I had to just trust my friend to drive that car, to forget about the curves in the road, to forget about any danger that there might be, because he had undertaken to take me up there. And friends, what a wonderful thing this is in your Christian life, isn't it? When you realize that the Lord Jesus has undertaken to take you and me safe home to glory, and we need have absolutely no fear, by the way. Somebody says, sounds almost like the preacher believes in eternal security. Some people don't like that statement, but they believe in social security, don't they? I tell you they do. They better believe in it because some of them are paying into it pretty heavily. They better believe in it. But you know, eternal security is much more secure than social security. We all know that our social security is in the red right now. Any country that's in debt, $300 billion, couldn't begin to pay all of its obligations if demands were made upon them now. But here's one whose resources are infinite, who says, all the silver and gold is mine, the cattle upon 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. And he's undertaken to land me safe home in glory. Wonderful, isn't it? Have a way like that. And you know, we have a perfect illustration of this in the case of the nation of Israel. When they crossed the Red Sea and got on the other side, they were in a country where there were no roads, there were no road maps, there was nobody to tell them what direction to take. But the Lord had assumed all that when he said, I'll go before you in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He was the way. You see? He was the way. And likewise, when he says, I'm the truth. What does the Lord Jesus mean when he says, I'm the truth? Well, if we may pursue this line of thought which we have started out with, that here is something for life's journey, and we've got direction now, what's the next thing we need? Well, we need a standard of conduct. We need a standard of conduct. In the old days, God gave his people a standard of conduct in the Ten Commandments, which Moses gave. Well, somebody says, what's wrong with them? Nothing. Except that they're mostly negative. As a boy, we lived next door to the Second United Presbyterian Church in our city. And I went to that church and that Sabbath school, as they call the Sunday school. I went to the Sabbath school. And as a boy, 11, 12 years of age, I learned the Westminster Shorter Catechism, 107 questions. And 40 of those questions have to do with the Ten Commandments. and I believe every child would profit by knowing them. But this is the thing you discover when you look at the Ten Commandments, wonderful as they are, that nine of them are negative. Listen, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's negative. Thou shalt not make to thyself any graven image of anything in heaven, above, or earth beneath, to bow down to it and so on, to worship it. Negative. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's negative. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but in the seventh thou shalt not. That's negative. The only positive commandment of the ten is the one which says, honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And Paul takes that over bodily into the epistles, you know. And the rest of the commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. All of these are negative. But somebody says, well, you have a negative, you have a positive. And the positive is found in the New Testament, in the Lord Jesus himself. And how wonderful to see that even though these commandments are included in some of the statements in the epistles, for example, let him that stole steal no more. That's negative also. But what is the rest of the verse? But rather let him labor with his hands, working that which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. That's positive. That's positive. And all of these things we find beautifully exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's why he can say, I'm the truth. I'm your standard of conduct. And what a standard of conduct he is, isn't he? And this is the standard by which God is measuring men today. That's why it says in the third chapter of Romans, all have sinned and come short, not of the Ten Commandments, nor even of the Sermon on the Mount. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And where do you see that? You see that in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the standard by which men are being measured today. It's the man in the glory. This is the one. And this is the standard that God holds up before you and me when he tells us to walk even as he walked. For me to live is Christ. That's it. Then the third thing in this verse, he's the life. Well, now you say, you've already told us that this was really the primary necessity of a soul. Yes, it was. But what does it mean here, and why is it put in this place? Because I believe, dear friends, it refers to that other thing that God gave his people out there in the desert. He gave them, first of all, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night to guide them. That was the way. He gave them a standard of conduct, which is the Ten Commandments. He gave them bread from heaven and water out of the rock. And this was their life. This is what they lived on. And so the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the bread of life to you and to me as we travel home on this road to glory. Yes, this is it. And friends, I like to think that the Lord Jesus, in anticipating all of our needs on our road home to glory, he's told us about this wonderful promise. And meanwhile, he shows us how completely furnished we are for the journey. We're waiting for God's Son from heaven? I certainly am. Yes, sirree, I'm looking for him. I know that sometimes people think I'm just a little bit unbalanced. Remember a man coming to our home in Wheaton? One night, before I knew who he was, he got inside the house. He told me he was the Reverend Mr. Montague. And I wondered what religion he had come to speak to me about. But it developed that he didn't want to preach to me. He wanted to sell me a lot in a cemetery southeast of Wheaton, a place called Chapel Gardens. But he didn't call it a cemetery. He called it the Chapel Hill Gardens. And he wanted to tell me this lovely story about the Chapel Hill Gardens. And I said, oh, you mean the cemetery over there on Roosevelt Road? Well, he said, no, we don't use that word. I said, well, that's what it is, isn't it? Well, yes. I said, well, I'm not interested. He said, you're not interested? Why, he said, everybody ought to be interested in this. He says, you'll be interested in someday. And he says, now is the time for you to buy some lot sale. No, I said, I'm not interested. He said, are you just here temporarily? I said, just temporarily. He says, you're going back east? No, I said, I'm going up. He closed his sales book, made a few more polite remarks, and then left. I suppose he thought that I had escaped from one of the two institutions not too far away from Wheaton, one in Kankakee and the other one in Elgin. Yes, he thought I was cracked because I wasn't interested. The Lord may take me that way. If he tires a while yet, that's where I'll go. But I'm waiting for God's Son from heaven. I'm looking for him tonight, dear friend. And I thank him very much that all through my lifetime, since I've had this blessed hope, he has proven to me that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that through him I can come to the Father. Yes, he says, no man cometh to the Father. A little while ago he talked about the Father's house. Now he talks about the Father. You know, sometimes people raise the question, are we going to see the Father in heaven? Why, of course. Could you be in the Father's house and not see the Father? To me, this is unthinkable. Of course I expect to see the Father if I'm in the Father's house. And that's exactly where the Lord Jesus is going to take me. This is the blessed hope.